Good morning. Every time we open God's Word, we're on hallowed ground. I hope you realize that. And today is no exception to that. We're continuing in the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 as he really gives us, as he gave his disciples answers to questions, he gives us insight. And here we are 2,000 years later. And as we meet the events going on in Israel, which is where this is focused, on Israel, because he's answering questions related to Jewish concerns and issues. They thought and believed that the kingdom was at hand in the sense that Christ was coming to establish his kingdom soon, and their question is about that. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, and really in some sense still dealing with the same issue with our eyes upon Israel and focused on them. And interestingly enough, the world is focused on that tiny little nation over there that was miraculously regathered and became a nation again in 1948. Tiny, and yet so important and big in the world, and appropriately so. Now, those questions that were asked, again, were centered on Israel and are ripe with importance today. The temple was destroyed, and many of Israel killed, and a remnant was dispersed to the nations, and here they are back, and they're multiplying in the land, and a nation focused on an advanced, far different world than the world in which these words were penned, a world of technology, a world of jet airplanes and cell phones and computers and all kinds of other sophistications that could never be imagined, and yet in the sense spiritually it's really the same. Now, all according to Scripture and primed for the promise coming of the Lord. And that's the point I want to get across today. As we're looking at this, think about where we are and the privilege that we have to live in these last days. We've looked at the first 20 verses of Matthew 24 as Christ has answered these questions about the end of the age and his coming kingdom. And he has spoken of the tribulation and the 7-year period of call the day of the Lord, in which the earth must go through a terrible time of judgment before he brings in his kingdom. And we've looked at the first half of that. A peace treaty, Daniel talks about this in Daniel 9. A peace treaty would be signed with Israel. Isn't that interesting in today's environment? And even today, there's this emphasis upon a peace treaty. And you could say, well, a peace when there is no peace. And in that first half, we have found that the temple is rebuilt. We have found that Israel accepts, comes to faith in their Messiah, understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they crucified years before, and they are very repentant. And this is all in the book of Zechariah. And Christ warns the now believing Israel to flee to the mountains when in the midpoint of that treaty, 3.5 years, the one who has come to be the world leader that we call the Antichrist will not only kill the two witnesses. We looked at this all last time, amazing stuff. But he'll also go into the temple There he will desecrate, it's called the abomination of desolation, purposely the temple. And Christ warns them to flee to the mountains. And one third of the people, we are told in Zechariah, do, and they escape, and they are supernaturally protected by God himself. But two thirds of the people at that time will be killed. And again, all this information is in Scripture. But let me just ask you the question, does what has been described by our Lord and the many scriptures about this not sound like the times in which we live? What I mean by that is this day of the Lord seems to be looming near in front of us. I'm not a Mr. Date Setter or something else. You understand that. This could go on for some extended time. But I'm saying the way the world has developed. And what I really want to say is, do you see God's hand in history? Do you see how he has shaped all this? This is not just an accident. This is not a happenstance. The Lord told us of this hundreds, even thousands of years before it occurs. And so we come now to verse 21 of Matthew 24. And this is where we left off last time. Now we've entered the second half of the tribulation. And notice what he says. For then there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. You see, the warning of the Lord here is explicit. The first half was horrible. The last half will be far beyond that, far worse than that. In fact, in Revelation, which gives the detail of all these events from chapter 6 through 18, defined this time by the outpouring of God's judgments called the seals, then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. A careful study of these is like saying whatever could possibly be horrible, whatever could be terrifying, whatever could be wrong, and whatever sorrows and difficulties could be measured or thought of or dreamed about by somebody's horror movie, and there's plenty of those running around, this is exactly or worse than anything that could possibly be imagined upon the earth. And while all this is occurring, mankind will find the full expression of sin and rebellion against God through this world leader, the Antichrist, and his tyrannizing, which is spoken of in such places as Daniel 7 and Revelation 12 and Zechariah and goodness, almost all the minor prophets, Joel and Micah, and even into Malachi, all of this speaks of this. Now, before I get into that, I want to remind you that I believe the Scripture teaches, and we'll say more about that in a little bit, the church is removed before this happens. The church is removed before this happens. We go up. Just like Elijah was removed, just like Enoch was removed, just like Lot was spared from Sodom, just like Noah was spared from the flood, God is gracious for his own. And the issue, of course, today, and the issue every day, do you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the issue, you see. Do you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah is going to talk about this day of the Lord, and I'm only just going to look at a few places to get your feet wet as such. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to jump in here. Look at verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. Notice the language here as being described of this very same thing that our Lord is talking about, that the times are going to be worse than they've ever been in the history of the world or ever would be. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. There it is. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their face aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That's amazing, isn't it? Skip down to verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. All things that God hates, and he is going to display his anger to a world that's engulfed in sin and thinks that they're getting away with that sin. Skip over to the next prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And again, we're just going to look at some high points. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. Here it is again. There is none like it, just like the words of Christ. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Notice that. It's the time of Israel's distress, in other words. The focus of attention is upon Israel and what God is doing and shaping and molding and preparing Israel for the coming of their Messiah. But it also says here, but he, that is Israel, will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. That's Christ Jesus, the offspring of David. And I will raise up for them. Now you see, he brings in the fact here that this tribulation is also going to be a time when Israel is going to come to faith. They're going to recognize their Messiah. And as Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And mourn for him. Skip all the way over to the little book of Joel, the minor prophet, not that any prophet is minor, but you understand that's what we're termed are, of Joel, and look at chapter 2, and really it's starting all the way through Joel. He talks about the day of the Lord. But in Joel chapter 2, look down at verse 31 and 32, as we get a flavor of what's going on in the world during that time. It says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. There it is again, that salvation will be available during this miserable time. But today is the day of salvation. Amen? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And he says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And then he says, for on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Again, a reflection on the exact words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the abomination of desolation takes place, to flee to the mountains, and God will preserve you. And he does. And he does. Flip over a few more pages to the little book Zephaniah by the prophet Zephaniah, which talks a great deal about the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. Each one of these adds something to the picture. He says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he goes on from there, but I want you to see how rich all of this truly is. If you skip over to chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Amen. Who wants to be in the day of the Lord? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. If you go over to Malachi, the last thing really said, chapter 4. What does Malachi mention before 300 years are spent in total silence, where God doesn't appear anymore to Israel until John the Baptist shows up? And he says here in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, in a sense, John the Baptist was Elijah. That's another discussion. But there's also one of the two witnesses we believe that are found in Revelation 13 is Elijah before the terrible day of the Lord, which is the second half, which is what we're going to be discussing today. But notice this emphasis. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here it is again. And what is God going to do with all of this? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He's going to bring in his kingdom. He's going to restore hearts. He's going to transform lives and change people's hearts. They're not going to be engulfed in wickedness, that every thought and intention of their heart is on evil continually, but their heart will rejoice in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Now, all these reasons given that for God's punishment and hatred of sin are all associated with the reasons for the tribulation to complete Israel's punishment for their hardening and Messiah rejection, to bring them to true faith and to end the times of Gentile domination and purge and prepare the world for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's never going to be a time when people are not going to need and understand their need for Christ like the time of the tribulation. Now stop for a moment again and consider how our world is shaping towards the acceptance of evil as a standard, of one world government, that man really has the answers, we just haven't found the right person to put up there, of hatred towards Israel, of antagonism to the truth of God, and the events in the Middle East prominent before us. Beloved, I don't think I'm out of hand by saying we're getting close. We're getting close. And by the way, the rapture is an imminent issue. The rapture could come at any time, the removal of the church, God's own. And then when the church is removed, he says, okay, you want evil? Let it go. You want wickedness and evil? You want vileness? You don't want anything to do with God? Let it go. And you see, that's what it's all about. We've already been told in the first half of war and earthquakes and famine, and that a fourth of the population will die. Let's get a little taste of the second half here that Christ said in verse 21 is going to be like no other day has ever been. Now, in the midst of Revelation, really 6 to 18, is a description of the first half and the second half. But I think in chapter 9, we see the intensity of the second half. So go with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 because there's an element here of evil and wickedness and vileness and demonic activity that cannot be measured. Look at this. Chapter 9, verse 6. This is the fifth trumpet. He says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." That's Satan. "And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Now, Satan is allowed to open this pit, a place where particularly vile demons have been held in some form of restraint. And he releases them. And it says, "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the air was darkened by the smoke of the pit." It reminds me, if you've ever been to one of the bat caves, when those bats come out in the evening as the sun is going down, and it looks like a cloud. And that is the same kind of thing, only here they're going to be called like scorpions. And it says then, verse 3, "Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." They don't know Jesus Christ. And this should reflect in memory upon Moses and the time that Pharaoh would not let the people go. And as a result of that, God brought plagues upon Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Terrible things. But this is far, far worse. And it says in verse 5, "They were not permitted to kill anyone." But notice, "but to torment." Torment, that's a powerful word, "for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days," notice this, "men will seek death and will not find it." Now, of course, death is no relief to the ungodly. Don't think that because you die, and that's why there's a lot of suicides today, that that's going to be some sort of relief, not unless you know Jesus Christ. That makes all the difference. But if you have ugliness and misery and trouble and all of that in your rebellion against God in this life, don't think you've got anything waiting for you on the other side other than the same thing or maybe worse. Who can comprehend such a thing? And of course, these weren't even allowed by God to commit suicide. Picture in our world and this is a really poor illustration, but if all of a sudden the doors to all the penitentiaries were opened for criminals to run free, doing anything that they want, the police, which some people want to eliminate the police anyway, and the police are not going to stop anything, but let the criminals just run wild and do whatever they want to do, murder and steal and abuse and everything conceivable in between. But you see, this is far worse because this is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual thing. But praise God, their period of torment is governed by God and purposed for repentance. But at the same time, we're still in Revelation 9. Look at verse 20 and 21. At the end of this fifth trumpet and sixth trumpet, he says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and the brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither save nor hear nor walk. That's what people are doing. They're looking at everything else as something that can help them. They might as well be making them idols for them, you see. They're trusting in anything and everything except the true and the living God. And they're not repenting of their sins, but continuing in them with their hardened hearts. And it says in verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And the list really could go on and on. Again, demonstrating the darkness and hardness of man's hearts. But you see, all the props of God's grace and any good in the fallen world during this period of time are removed to let evil and misery and terror and all allowed to rule and reign for this period of time. This is just really, what is it? It's a quick glimpse. We talk about coming to church as a little heaven on earth. Well, this is hell on earth. I hope you see that. This is hell on earth, but it has a specific duration. Praise God, it won't last forever. And so when we get back to verse 22 of Matthew, verse 24, 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. When it says of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, that I'll never leave you or forsake you, and there will be those that will come to repentance during this great day of the Lord, this terrible time of tribulation, God will be with them, and He will cut the time short. He will sustain them, and He will take them through it. God uses His purposeful chaos, I also believe here, to keep all the people of the world so busy with problems and misery and troubles and trials and even the Antichrist that His plight to genocide Israel will be disturbed. He's too busy trying to take care of all the problems, and everybody's looking to Him to be their Messiah, to take care of the problems which He cannot take care of. And all of this is timed perfectly in relation to our Lord's second coming. You know that He came the first time to save sinners. He's coming the second time to rescue Israel and the world from complete destruction. And following the worst time, now get this, will be the best time. A time inconceivable for those that love Him and have a right relationship with Him. Now back to Matthew 24, look at verse 23. It says, Then, as chronological, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe Him. It's a warning from Jesus Christ Himself for those who have fled Jerusalem following the abomination of desolation, and also anyone else in the world with all of this stuff going on that has come to faith in Christ and understood or understand that Jesus is truly the only Messiah and put their faith in Him. The remnant of Israel is in the Petra Mountains. We looked at that last time, east of Jerusalem, in Isaiah 63, 1-4. And Satan, the father of lies, so active, always, or even today, of course, but even more so then, will proliferate false messages, counterfeit proponents and spokesmen, and even counterfeit messiahs, saying, here is the Messiah, here is the Christ, here He is, there He is. What does Jesus say? Don't believe them. Do not believe Him. This is like all the other tests of faith that are there. Believe God's word. Hear me carefully. Believe God's word above everything else. Peter at one point talks about that the word of God is more true than even what I see. I can't necessarily believe what I see, but I can believe and trust in God's word, His holy word. Every jot and tittle of that word is absolutely fixed and will come true. Believe God's word. He talks about here this really being a test of our faith, a test of their faith. You know, we have test of faith right now. Your faith is being tested. I know it is. There's not a person in here with saving faith that hasn't had their faith tested over and over again. And sometimes you've been hammered. Believe God. Keep on believing God. Trust Him. Trust Him. And now you see, Satan's going to show, it says here, signs and wonders amidst all these terrible events. Here's all these deaths and all these trials and all this danger and all this chaos and all this turmoil to be contended with and to be troubling people. And people are going to be desperate for help, any help, not alone a person who claims to be and does wonders just like many would expect the Messiah to do. But Christ is warning them. He's warning them. How do you avoid getting into that trap? God's Word. See, that's why it's so important to know God's Word. That's what we hang on to. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We follow God's word. And if we're following God's word, we can't go wrong. And that's even why I think in this text here, he says, verse 24, false prophets, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. If possible. If possible. How can the people of God not get misled? The Word of God? The very warnings that Christ is giving here? That we don't need to be confused, that we don't need to be troubled. We just need to follow Him and take His warnings to heart and always be looking to Him. He's going to win in the end, you see. Amen? And God's people are going to win in the end. And you see, it's not possible. We'll go back to John 10:27. What does Christ say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's the word of God they're following. In fact, earlier in that same chapter, John 10:5, he says, a stranger they simply will not follow. Keep your eyes on Christ, who is the Word. Keep your eyes on the Word. Know the Word. That's what we're trying to do here. That when these issues and other issues arise in our heart, we'll not be troubled beyond the fact that certainly we live in troubling times, but our anchor, our rock, our refuge is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. No matter how compelling, no matter how convincing it may sound, here's this test to heed Christ and not another. Because Satan always attacks at the weakest point. He's a counterfeiter, he's a liar, he's the chief of deceivers. And this is exactly what this is talking about. But there's one Lord, one Bible, and one voice to obey, because deception is everywhere. You know, I couldn't help but, this sounds silly, but think of this in terms of, anymore every day, There's no holds barred on that. On my computer, when I'm trying to do some work, I get these scams and this malware stuff popping up. And some of them are dressed up to look just like the real thing. You know, you've got this money at PayPal, or you've got something over here at the bank, and you need to click on this and get that money, or do this and do that. And if you don't, call us and let us know, you know, you're going to be in real trouble and all of that. Thankfully, we have Daryl Wright back there to help us. Amen. It's just the same sort of thing in that world in which we live. The Lord is saying, you will also know who they are. Let me skip down to some hard stuff here. I'm going to skip verse 27 for the moment, because he's defining there. Let me just say this. What his coming will be like. It won't be a little mystery over here in the corner. You know, go down the street over here and turn left, and over in that church over there or something is the Messiah. No. It's not going to happen that way. He came mysteriously the first time, didn't he? In a stable. Very few people were aware of it, and then it was announced to them. But it won't be that way when he comes back the next time. But let's look down at verse 28. Well, I'll read verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be big. It's going to be obvious. That's what he's saying. And then look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What on earth does that mean? If you know, tell me afterwards. But I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. And I think both of these are true, and both of these are real. He's talking here about the second coming, but he's also talking about the deception that is there, isn't he? If someone says he's over here, he's over there, he's over here, this is the Messiah, go find him over here, with all this trouble and trial and misery going on, if you want some relief from that misery and the trial and hope, well, you go over here and look for him over here, and you go over here and look for him over here. That's what the world does. The world is looking everywhere for peace, for love, for happiness, for joy, and they're looking in the wrong places. Now, he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will govern. It could be that he's making an analogy, and I think that's probably what he's doing. What is the analogy here? The analogy, again, is related back to those that are concerned. They know they're in the day of the Lord, or they read about that, and that they're trying to, where's the Messiah? He must be showing up somewhere. Oh, he's over here, he's over there, he's over here, he's over there. Go find it over here, go find truth over there, go find truth over there, go find relief over here. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You see, there's an analogy. When there's a dead body of any animal, what happens? The vultures are circulating around and gathering, aren't they? You see, that analogy can be applied spiritually to the dead. Somebody with a fake message. Somebody proclaiming something they're not. They're dead spiritually. They're not someone to listen to. But who gathers around them? Those that believe. That's the answer. They are the ones that, like vultures, they gather around them. All these false messiahs and spiritual charlatans contrasted with the elect. Not fooled by the elect are not fooled by them. They attract those who are dead seeking the dead. You follow me? The dead attract the dead. And I'm talking spiritually now. The Lord is saying, you will also know who they are by who they attract. If you look over here and see a whole flock of people that don't really know Jesus Christ, and they're swarming and gathered around them where the corpse is. There will the vultures be. Let me repeat that. You'll also know who they are by who they attract. That's what he's saying. You will know who they are by who they attract. Today, you can very often gauge where a person is spiritually by who they are attracted to. In other words, to what church they go to what the beliefs are at that church, who they listen to, who they attach themselves to. That tells a great deal about their spiritual life, does it not? I think that very strongly can be what Christ is speaking of here. But there's another possibility, and they're both correct. And that is, looking at verse 27 just by itself, talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming, a lightning from the east and flashes to the west, this mammoth thing occurring. And what is it associated with? That it was not associated with either at the rapture. Nothing like that happened at the rapture. When the church is removed secretly and mysteriously, it's associated with judgment and death. In fact, if we took the time to go over to Revelation 19 and verses 19 and 20, when the Lord Jesus returns and the armies of the world are set to destroy what's remaining of Israel and to fight against the coming of the Lord Jesus destroys them by the word of his mouth, every single one of them. And elsewhere we're told that there will be blood up to the horse's bridle. Massive destruction and massive death. Could be referring to that as well, because you see, both are true in what the Lord Jesus is saying. The second coming of Christ is not like anything that you might think it would be. It is going to be so powerful. It is going to be so glorious. Now let's go back to verse 27. He says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, there is nothing that unnerves me, and I think it's probably true of you, and you may have to give your dog a tranquilizer, when you have claps of thunder and lightning, and sometimes we have those enormous boomers that we have in South Texas. Nothing disturbs like that. I tell you, my knees get to knocking. He's saying that's the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. It won't be something you have to sit around and try to figure out. I wonder if this is really happening, or it's not going to be that way at all. Let me just give you a little glimpse of that by going back to Zechariah 14. Next to the last book in the Bible, Zechariah chapter 14. Speaks of this very thing. The armies are gathered in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, against Israel. And then it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Remember, he told the disciples when he ascended off the Mount of Olives, or actually the angel told them, he's going to come again the same way that he left. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. But he didn't just come to the Mount of Olives and put his feet there. Look at verse 3, or 4, excuse me. "Stand on the Mount of Olives, which is the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, notice, will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." Do you think this is an exaggeration? The coming of Christ is going to be so significant and so powerful and extraordinary things. Things that could not even be conceived of are going to be taking place. And he goes on to talk about they're going to flee into the valley and etc. be saved. And, And then he says in verse 6, and in that day there'll be no light and the luminaries will dwindle. It'll be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. What does that mean? I don't know. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And he's just talking about all kinds of cataclysmic events that will take place when he comes. And if you look down at verse 9, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Hallelujah. Judgment is over. Now the kingdom will be established, a kingdom of righteousness and truth and holiness for the people of God. And they will live with him, not only on the earth, but eternally in the new heavens and in the new earth. While we're here, let me just take you back to Revelation 19 for a moment. Revelation 19, the same event. This is not some mysterious event, not some secret event. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. Here's John saying, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, here he judges and wages war. That's what he's coming for, to destroy the wicked. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name written on them, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And of course, then we're all behind him, us his people, following him on as well, coming out of heaven. What a glorious, incredible view. This is not going to be something hidden away somewhere. This is going to be something terrifying. In fact, if we get a glimpse of this, if we go back to Revelation chapter 6. Flip back a few pages to Revelation 6. Let me just jump in here. He's talking about the day of the Lord, but all of these events which are associated with the second coming, what's going to cause people to be thinking, boy, I can get through this with my own bootstraps? No, not hardly. It says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're scared to death. Now I'm going to tell you, brother, I've thought about this a lot. I think my knees are going to be knocking when the Lord Jesus starts coming back. But at the same time, my heart's going to rejoice. It's the culmination of all this vileness and all this wickedness and all this trouble, and the only solution is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now I've got just a few minutes, but let me just remind you again, this is very different from what is called the catching up or the rapture of Christ's church. That is mysterious. That is secret. That will mystify the people on the earth, and they'll probably find some kind of a silly answer, just like they do for creation and calling it evolution or something else, that we finally got rid of those religious fanatics that were living here. Aren't things going to be nice now? I don't know. Many people confuse the two events, but they're not the same. They're clearly different. In the rapture, Christ doesn't come to the earth. He comes to the atmosphere and he catches up his children to himself before he pours out his wrath upon the earth. At the second coming, we come back with him. And we come literally to the earth. Let me just give you some rapid fire reasons these two events are separate. You know that in Revelation 2 and 3, the theme is the church. Those seven churches. And then when you get to Revelation 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven, interestingly, because, again, I believe they've been removed to heaven. But then you go from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, and you know the church is not mentioned one time in there, not at all, because it's shown to be in heaven. But who is mentioned there is Israel. Because the same Israel will now recognize their Messiah, and they will become the spokespeople for God, and they will be the evangelists that evangelize the world. And you know, there's no New Testament instruction, none that you can find, that tells us how to survive the tribulation that we've been studying. And if the rapture occurred at the same time as the second coming, I hope you realize it would be pointless. Because when we get to, if we get there, the Olivet Discourse, verse or chapter 25, we're going to see that when Christ comes to the earth, that all the people of the earth that still are alive at His coming are gathered before Him, and it says that He separates the sheep from the goats. He separates the saved from the unsaved. Well, why would you need to separate them if they had just been raptured up to Him in the air and then came down right there? Again, Revelation 3:10 promises to the righteous church, which is the church at Philadelphia, with no condemnation, that He will save them. He will deliver them before the day of the Lord. So the Bible alone makes exacting sense out of all of this. And you see, this is an encouragement to everyone that knows the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, it ought to be an encouragement. You better seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him. Get the peace of God that passes understanding. There's nothing like that. No comparison with anything. The world has nothing to offer compared to Jesus Christ. Don't be confused. This is the truth. This is the way. This is the life. In closing, I want to go to the oldest book in the Bible. And I'm not talking about Genesis. I'm talking about Job. It's interesting to me, and this was probably written 4,000 years ago. And Job, and the reason I want to go here too is, if anybody had their own personal tribulation, and we all have tribulations, but if anybody had the excess of tribulation upon themselves, it's Job, isn't it? How could anybody be more miserable? He lost all of his 10 children. He lost everything that he possessed. He even lost his health, and he's in pain and misery. And he's not given any explanation for why that is. And he gets these three friends of his that are all screwed up in their theology coming to him, trying to give him direction, and they're giving him false ideas. But in Job 19, look at verse 25. In the midst of this, what does he say? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you see the faith of Job? As for me, this is the 4,000 years ago. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, here we go. This is eschatology. At the last, He will take His stand on the earth. There it is. He's coming again. He will take His stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, In other words, even after I die and my body deteriorates into the dust of the ground, I'm completely gone as far as the world is concerned. I'm over. What does he say? Yet from my flesh I shall see God. He's talking about resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about a glorified body. And he's absolutely right and correct. The Lord has been telling us this for hundreds of years. Yes, thousands of years. He's been telling us, in other words, from the very beginning, that I am going to correct the ills that occurred when Adam and Eve sinned and cast the entire human race into this terrible state of darkness and evil and wickedness and sin of which we are living, and that Jesus Christ is the only hope, and we're going to see His complete redemption when He comes again. In fact, he says, Job says in verse 27, whom I myself shall behold. This is not some fantasy or dream of mine, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Just the thought of this is just amazing to me. With all of the troubles and trials around me, yet my anchor is upon this fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and there's a resolution to all of this that can only be found in Him, and it's a real resolution in Jesus Christ. Job had faith. Job had faith. Do we have faith today? Do we have faith? You're going through some ugly stuff. You're still not in the tribulation yet, but you're going through some ugly stuff. Look up. Keep your eyes on Him. He is going to fix all things. He's going to fix all things. Your eyes are going to behold Him someday. When all this is behind us. Beloved, we must be so near to the truth of God constantly and understand that God has spoken and that God has promised and that He is not a liar like men are liars, that everything He says is absolutely true and will take place. And our issue, all of us, is issue. Which, by the way, there's lots of scripture on that. Is to be ready to meet Him every day. Because who knows, today may be the day. Today may be the day. God be merciful to all in the sound of my voice. Father, we thank You for Your holy and precious word, filled with promises, filled with hope. Hope not in foolishness, not in flimsy things, but in Jesus Christ, the rock, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Oh, thank You, Father, for His sacrifice on our behalf, and that He is coming again. Help us, O Lord, to soberly reflect on that continually in our life and to walk with You just as Enoch walked with You and You took him. Lord, we would hope and pray that it would be so with each of us. Guide us, Thou great, great Jehovah, as we continue, as long as You delay Your coming, may we walk in a way that is pleasing to You and live our life focused upon the fact that You're coming again and that Jesus is Lord. We praise You in His holy name. Amen.